And what I want to do this morning is to address myself to this subject that I first prepared when I went to Australia several years ago, and then subsequently brought some of this material at another pastor's conference, and I've reworked it and adapted it for the peculiar circumstances of the academy. And the subject that we're going to take up this morning is this: the truths most frequently owned of God to precipitate and sustain revival. The truths most frequently owned of God to precipitate and sustain revival. Now, by way of introduction, let me first of all define what I mean when I use the term revival. By revival, I mean the localized, intensified operation of the Spirit's ordinary work. Revival is the localized, intensified operation of the Spirit's ordinary work through the truth in the conversion of sinners and quickening of the saints. In the conversion of sinners and quickening of the saints. Revival is the localized, intensified operation of the Spirit's ordinary work through the truth in the conversion of sinners and quickening of the saints. In other words, I'm using the term in its historical usage, seeking to describe those seasons when God has come down upon a congregation or a group of congregations, or at times he seems to come with unusual power into a geographical area, not with a qualitatively different kind of work, and that's so important in any definition of revival, but with an intensified measure of his presence and power in the method of his ordinary working. So that revival is an extraordinary manifestation and operation of the Holy Spirit within the framework of his more ordinary work and manifestation. It is not a work of God qualitatively different from the ordinary operations of the Spirit. It is, however, an intensification of that work. And therefore, it is a work of God in conjunction with the truth of God. And Sprague, in his excellent work on the subject of revival, his lectures on revival, and if I had to be limited to one book that has brought together some of the most vital biblical principles on this subject, I would say Sprague's work, recently republished by the Banner of Truth, does indeed embody the best materials. But emphasizing this fact that in revival it is the work of the Spirit by the truth, Sprague says another fact on this subject, which is ascertained to us by the best evidence, is that the Spirit operates by means of the truth. It is partly in reference to this that he is called the Spirit of Truth, and so also men are said to be sanctified by the truth. Not the truth independently of the Spirit, but by the Spirit operating by means of the truth. Sometimes the agent alone is mentioned, and sometimes the instrument. But where one is spoken of, that is the Spirit or the truth, the other is always implied. Just as in Scripture a saving response to the gospel is sometimes described solely in terms of repentance, sometimes solely in terms of faith. But it is always assumed, if faith is explicit, repentance is implicit. If repentance is explicit, faith is implicit. And the point that Sprague is making is that where the saving work of God is described, it is always in terms of the Spirit working by and with the truth. In the work which the Holy Spirit performs upon the heart, he makes use of every part of the great system of truth which God has revealed. But particular truths are adapted to accomplish particular ends. Some are especially fitted to alarm the conscience, others to bring peace and joy into the soul, others to quicken and encourage to a course of vigorous activity and Christian self-denial. And the Spirit, in different parts of his work, uses these various truths discriminatingly according to the particular end he may design to accomplish. When we say, however, that God's truth is adapted to the work of man's sanctification, we must beware of the idea that the efficacy resides ultimately in the instrument. It is the great agent who produces the effect, and the truth wielded by any other power than his would never sanctify a single heart, even though it might be preached to every creature. It is indeed a well-adapted, a divinely adapted instrument, but it, that is, the truth, is an instrument still, and it is only through God that the truth is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Now that's one of the most balanced statements on the place and truth in conjunction with the work of the Spirit that you will find in uninspired literature. Well then, having described what I mean by revival, let me go on further to say, by way of introduction, that whether or not God will give us the privilege of seeing and experiencing such seasons of his power is known only to God. But since he is the God who not only works sovereignly, but by appointed means, it should be our concern to discover and prayerfully to use those means most frequently owned of God, both to precipitate and sustain such blessing. And if any two principles stand out in bold relief in examining the history of revival, it is the principles that, number one, the Spirit works in answer to the prayers of the people of God, and number two, the Spirit works by and with the truth of God as contained in the Scriptures. Now, in the light of that second great principle, I am not speaking to you today on the kind of praying most frequently owned of God to precipitate and sustain revival, but the truths preached which have been most frequently owned of God in precipitating and sustaining revival. Now I want to emphasize, I am not saying that if these truths are preached, God will automatically bring a season of his extraordinary presence. Nor am I saying if they are preached in a certain manner that God will bring such a season. Nor am I saying that these things have always been present in every visitation of the Spirit of God, or that they've all been equally present in any given visitation of God. But I am saying that these are the truths most frequently owned of God in the precipitation and sustaining of the blessing of the outpouring of the Spirit. And because we believe that God works by means, we must, as it were, validate our prayers for God's intensified ministry of the Spirit by making sure that we are preaching those truths that he generally owns to precipitate the very blessing for which we pray. So you see the connection between those two. And again, Sprague is so balanced in his underscoring of this principle. And I quote again, "We may see in view of our subject that it is possible to attribute to the Spirit too little agency and too much in revivals of religion. There are those on the one hand who attribute too little to this almighty agent. They do this by the manner in which they speak of revivals, as if they were produced altogether by man. And if the Spirit is mentioned at all, it is in a way that would indicate that he had little to do with it. They do this by the measures which they adopt in carrying forward revival, substituting human inventions for divinely appointed means, and urging the doctrine of moral agency not in conjunction with that of a divine influence, but in the great degree to the exclusion of it. And of course, Finney is the classic example of that. And he states categorically that there is nothing mysterious about a revival. Certain spiritual laws have been recognized and implemented, and they are as sure to result in the visitation of the Spirit as any other cause and effect relationship is sure to come to pass. On the other hand, there are those who attribute too much to the agency of the Spirit. They do this who speak of revivals as if God only was at work in them and man a mere passive recipient of impressions. They do this who do not exert themselves to the utmost to cooperate with God on the ground that a revival is a mere matter of sovereignty and God is able to carry forward his own work independently of means. They do this also who speak of everything that may happen to be connected with a revival as the immediate effect of divine influence, who set down to the account of the Holy Spirit peculiar tones of voice and expressions of countenance and violent gestures which are supposed to indicate deep and strong feeling, and anything that is harsh or boisterous or in any respect irregular, even though it may seem to be associated with the greatest imaginable fervor. These things no doubt may all exist in connection with a true revival, but they are the work of men, not the work of God. And then he goes on to say that these two evils may coexist in the same person. Brethren, we honor the Spirit most when we give him precisely the place which he claims. When we recognize him as the efficient author of conviction, conversion, and sanctification, but he is offended when we undertake to palm upon him what we ought to take with shame to ourselves. So balanced. And so, brethren, in addressing myself to this subject, I am in no way inferring that there is an automatic relationship between the proclamation of these truths and the precipitation and sustaining of the blessing of an intensified season of God's visitation. But what I am saying, and I want to make it clear by repetition to the point of being tedious, that if we are earnestly praying for and biblically laboring towards such a visitation of God, then we must of necessity recognize the truths which he has most frequently owned to bring the blessing for which we pray. Whether he brings it or not is locked up in his own sovereign discretion. But he's not going to preach those truths, nor is he going to come by divine revelation and tell us what they are, nor is he going to set aside the normal pattern of his working. We are responsible to recognize that pattern and prayerfully to implement those biblical principles. All right, so much for that lengthy introduction and qualification and hedging up the subject. Now then, let's begin to attack the subject proper. What are the truths most frequently owned of God in this regard? Well, the first is this: the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. Preaching that has been explicit with regard to the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. The pivotal text in Scripture are Romans 7, 7 to 13, 3, 19 and 20, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Then we might put in parenthesis the Sermon on the Mount. Now, particularly in the Romans 7 passage, it is clear that the apostle is referring to the moral law, or that standard of righteousness found throughout the Scripture, but epitomized and codified in the 10 words of Moses, the Decalogue. And the apostle says he had not known sin except the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And again we are told that the purpose and function of the law is to reveal sin as sin, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And so the peculiar function of the law is to show sin for what it really is, both in its essence and in its relationship to the character and rights of the living God. Now, by using the terms the strictness and the spirituality of the law, what do I mean? Well, I mean at least these three things. Number one, the law knows no relaxation of its demand for perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. The law knows no relaxation of its demand for perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. Anything short of that is sin, and the wages of sin is death. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If sin is transgression of law, and the wages of sin is death, then men must be made to feel that there is no hope for them short of perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. This is the strictness of the law. It is as inviolable as the throne of the Almighty from whose hand it was given. And then by the spirituality of the law, I mean this. The term spirituality points to the fact that the law reaches deeper than external deeds. The spirituality, in quotation marks, points to the fact that the law reaches deeper than external deeds. And this, of course, was the great revelation that came to the proud Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, and he gives us that biographical sketch of it in Romans 7, that in the terms of Philippians 3, looking at the law as a code that touched external conduct, he could say, touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But when God the Holy Ghost began to work his heart over with the 10th commandment, he came to the discovery that the law in its demands was spiritual. And he says, we know that the law is spiritual. Well, he didn't always know that. But he came to that discovery. And he who was alive in his own eyes, with a life sustained by law-keeping, says, I found myself slain by that very law. And we must seek to lay upon men's conscience the fact that the law touches motives, attitudes, looks, desires, and dispositions, even as we see our Lord expounding the law in its breadth of spiritual demand in Matthew chapter 5, and where we see it illustrated biographically in Romans chapter 7. In fact, all of its demands are summarized in the Old and the New Testaments as perfect love to God and perfect love to man. And love is not an external act, but an internal disposition, which will inevitably find expression in external acts. But that is the summary of the demands of the law. So then, in seasons of revival, one of the truths that God has very frequently owned in bringing such a season of intensified ministry of the Spirit has been preaching on the strictness and the spirituality of the law. And when God has blessed such preaching, it has resulted in several marked spiritual phenomena. Number one, it has brought an awesome sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. An awesome sense of the majesty and the holiness of God. Men have been brought to feel the reality of such texts as Hebrews 10:31 and 12:29. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And men have most frequently felt that when the law, in its strictness and spirituality, has been burrowing its way into their consciences under an unusual presence of the Spirit of God. It has also brought a terrifying sense of guilt and of deserved damnation. You see it in an individual, like the Philippian jailer who comes in trembling, falls before Paul and Silas, trembling, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see it in a massive crowd on the day of Pentecost. It says they were pricked, or literally stabbed, as with a dagger in their hearts, and cried out, "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" That terrifying sense of guilt and deserved damnation. And thirdly, it has produced a humbling sense of the depth of sin's power and the helplessness of all human endeavors for deliverance. A humbling sense of the depth of sin's power and helplessness of all human endeavors for deliverance. One of the marks of the preaching of the strictness and spirituality of the law of God in seasons when God has come with power is that men have been gripped with that awareness of their utter undoneness and helplessness, because the law has searched them to the depths of their being, and they reckon that being so utterly sinful to the depths of their being, how can they ever be delivered? And that wonderful grace of poverty of spirit marks most frequently those who've been converted in seasons of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. They have understood poverty of spirit. Now, what does it say to us seeking to minister in our day? Well, as I said in the introduction, whether God will visit any area, church or churches in our own country, in Western civilization, or in any place where we may minister, I do not know. But whether he does or he doesn't, how desperately our generation needs to hear of the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. It needs to be thundered, literally thundered into the ears of this generation. Sprague, speaking to this very point, says, or writes, saying, let me give you the background so that when I pick up the quote it will make sense. He's going to contemplate the work of the Spirit in some of its distinct parts: conviction of sin, conversion to God, and subsequent progress in the divine life. Then he begins to develop that thought: the Spirit is active in convincing men of sin. And then he says this is always the first step to the effectual application of the benefits of Christ's death. Though there are multitudes who experience this, that is conviction, and perish notwithstanding. The faculty or principle of the soul, which is especially the subject of the Spirit's operation in conviction of sin, is the conscience. Upon what does the Spirit work most powerfully and pointedly in bringing conviction? He says, the conscience, that moral arbiter implanted by God in man, the creature. Then he goes on to say, the kind of truth which the Spirit uses in accomplishing this work is primarily the law of God. By the law, says the apostle, is the knowledge of sin. God's law is nothing else than a transcript of his moral character, requiring all his creatures to be holy according to their measure as he is holy. It is the eternal standard of right, and every departure from it is sin, the abominable thing which God hates. But if men are practically ignorant of this standard, they will, of course, be in the same degree ignorant of their sins. And it is only in proportion as the law is brought home to them in its high and awful bearings that they can have any conviction of sin. And the more they view the law in its amazing extent, as reaching to the thoughts, affections, purposes, as taking cognizance of the whole inner man, and during every period of their existence, the more they view it in connection with the awful attributes of Jehovah, especially his omnipotence, his omniscience, his holiness, and his truth, so much the more black and dreadful appears the guilt of sin, so much the more numerous and appalling their own personal transgressions. I say then that the law is the great instrument which the Spirit of God wields in producing conviction of sin. Let that be brought in contact, let that never be brought in contact with the conscience, and the sinner would go slumbering to his grave. And then he goes on to say that granted it may not be explicitly a preaching of the law which brings it, the subject may be the cross of Christ, but it brings conviction only when it is preached in its God-given category as the satisfaction of divine law. And how strict must be that law which can only be satisfied by the bloodletting and the agony of the Son of God. So he is not so shallow as to think that conviction only comes when a man's bringing a series on the Ten Commandments. No, but what he is saying is that setting forth the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God in the context of God's omniscience, he knows the thoughts, the intents of the heart, the holiness of God by which he is offended with anything that is unlike him. By whatever specific text or means the spirituality and strictness of the law is brought home to the conscience, it is the function of the law to bring that knowledge of sin. And if our prayers for the outpouring of the Spirit of God are not to be presumptuous prayers, they must be prayers joined to a proclamation of the strictness and the spirituality of the law of God. Then secondly, the second truth most frequently owned of God in seasons of revival, either in precipitating or sustaining that blessing of God, is the necessity and the nature of the new birth. The necessity and the nature of the new birth. John Owen wisely wrote that the two greatest religious errors by which men destroyed themselves were, number one, to think themselves prepared for heaven without the new birth, and secondly, to think themselves the subjects of the new birth without a transformed life. Now, Owen, the wise pastor, said of all the errors by which he saw men deluded on their way to hell, of all the religious errors, these two were the greatest. To assume themselves prepared for heaven while strangers to the new birth, to assume themselves the subject of the new birth without a transformed life. Well, of course, the emphasis of Scripture goes right to the point, does it not? John chapter 3 undercuts this first delusion. Our Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And then the book of 1 John undercuts the second delusion. Whosoever is begotten of God, and then the manifestations of the divine begetting are put in the concrete realities of an ethical and moral change that inevitably accompanies a genuine work of the Spirit of God in the divine begetting. Now, in the history of the church, several formidable enemies have periodically crippled its life and testimony, its vigor and its usefulness. Let me list some of them. Number one, sacramentalism, the assumption that religious ritual places one in a position of safety. If you've come into contact with water and wafer, all is well. Water and wafer put you in a safe position, sacramentalism. And then there has been the curse of formalism, the assumption that religious activity places one in a position of safety. If you're in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing in a right manner, all is well. And then there's been the curse of antinomianism, the assumption that religious notions imbibed place one in a position of safety. As long as you have right views of the gospel, then you must have a right experience of the gospel. And then a fourth curse that I am coining a word, and I call it presumptionalism. And I use that word to describe the assumption that if one is related to gracious parents and in a covenant community and outwardly conformed, all is well. And that's not just the problem of our pedo-Baptist friends who have a view of baptism identifying the members of the covenant community that automatically opens the door, though some are better than their theology at this point, but it automatically opens the door to this presumptionalism. But in many Baptist churches where they don't practice infant baptism, they have toddlers or preteen baptism, which is just about as bad. And when kids get to a certain age, it's assumed that they'll walk an aisle and go under the water, and then they presume, and their parents presume, that all is well. Now, again and again, in seasons of revival, it's been the preaching of the necessity and nature of the new birth, which has been owned of God to slay these giants of spiritual declension. And it's interesting that it was with just such a person that Jesus emphasized the necessity of the new birth. A sacramentalist, a Pharisee. There came a man of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name. A man who, if he was a typical Pharisee, assumed that religious ritual put him in a place of safety. And our Lord confronted him with the doctrine of the necessity and the nature of the new birth. And the same is true with formalism, where people assume that religious activity puts them in a position of safety. It's preaching the nature of the new birth as introducing each man who is its recipient into intimate personal communion with God that utterly shatters that error of formalism. In fact, it's caused people to turn in violent hatred against preachers in seasons of revival because they've called it sheer fanaticism when they talked about a divine begetting that brought a man to a personal acquaintance with God where he'd say he knew God like he could say he knew his wife. That's been regarded as fanaticism because the formalist knows nothing of that kind of a felt, inward, personal religion. And likewise, where antinomianism has reigned, and people have felt that if you had correct notions of the gospel, all was well. It's been the preaching of the necessity, the nature, the fruits of the new birth that God has wonderfully used to undercut that error. Whitfield is said to have preached at least 300 times on John 3 in the course of his ministry. And so I asked him, Mr. Whitfield, why in the world do you preach on you must be born again, again and again and again? Why do you keep preaching on that? He said, for the simple reason that you must be born again. And it was Whitfield's preaching of the new birth that often brought the greatest opposition from preachers. He said, I fear the majority of preachers preach an unfelt Christ. And he used the term, an unfelt Christ. Now, he was no ranting, raving fanatic. He was a solid, intelligently committed, articulate Calvinist. But he spoke of the tragedy of preaching an unfelt Christ, and his great emphasis on the new birth cut across the grain of the sacramentalism and the formalism of that day. And this is also true of Nettleton and Edwards. The divine sovereignty in the new birth was used with great power. People say, and that's where I mentioned the other day my great disgust with some of the things that Phelps says in his book on preaching, that if people hold such truths, certainly they're not preachable, and anyone who's held them and yet was used of God in moving masses Godward was blessed in spite of his belief in those truths. And he mentions among them Edwards and some others. Well, that just doesn't face up to the facts when you read the history of the movement of the Spirit of God under Edwards. It was the very insistence upon man's utter helplessness that was used of God to box men up to the living God. And likewise with Nettleton. There are times when you say the man didn't have a heart. People would come bleeding and broken. And he'd say, nothing I can do for you. Nothing I can do for you. I've told you all I can tell you. And people in their desperation were shut up to God. Well, it seems to me that's a wonderful place to be. Wonderful place to be shut up, helpless and broken and blasted and stripped of all avenues of escape. And the only place you can look up. And it's been this preaching, you see, on the necessity and nature of the new birth that God has used. And surely, brethren, if anything is needed, it's needed in this day of born-againism. Yeah. It's gotten so I'm reluctant even to use term. It's become so trivialized and brought so low by the so-called born-againism. I read a very interesting thing the other day from a secular writer in the New York Times commenting on a recent concert of Bobby Dylan at the Meadowlands. I think he had it at the Meadowlands. And he talked about Bob Dylan, who supposedly has had some kind of a spiritual experience, and he said this: the emphasis of his songs did not fit the typical born-again emphasis, but he sounded like a Calvinist. Yeah, this was in a secular review because he was emphasizing such things as sin and the transformed life rather than just some kind of lovely feeling by having some existential meeting with Jesus. And this secular writer sensed the difference between the born-againism emphasis of our day and dour Calvinism with its emphasis upon sin and the changed life. Very interesting. So if ever we need to rescue a truth, we need to rescue it in our generation. And who knows what God will do? We don't know. But in the past, when he has come in scenes of great presence and power, this truth of the necessity and nature of the new birth has often been to the forefront. And then the third truth, most frequently owned of God in seasons of revival, is the reality and centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. The reality and centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. And here I do not need to take the role of a teacher. You men are familiar enough with Romans that when the apostle would expound that gospel by which he was instrumental in bringing multitudes to the Lord out of Jews and Gentiles, is the gospel that he describes in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Therein is revealed a righteousness from God. And I want to quote at this point from Packer's introduction to Buchanan's classical work on justification. That's assigned reading in the soteriology course, is it not? Packer, who is no mean scholar, when he says something, you better have good grounds to disagree with him. Now, I hope you do disagree with him on some points, but you better have good grounds and make sure you do your homework. A further fact to weigh is that justification by faith has been the central theme of the preaching in every movement of revival and religious awakening within Protestantism from the Reformation to the present day. That's a sweet statement. The essential thing which happens in every true revival is that the Holy Spirit teaches the church afresh the reality of justification by faith, both as a truth and as a living experience. This could be demonstrated historically from the records of revivals that we have, and it would be theologically correct to define revival simply as God the Spirit doing this work in a situation where previously the church had lapsed, if not from the formal profession of justification by faith, at least from any living apprehension of it. We ought to observe how far-reaching such neglect of this doctrine is and how much we stand to lose by it. For the doctrine of justification by faith is lapsed. It bears the world on its shoulders, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. You've seen those pictures of Atlas with the world on his shoulders? That's the analogy he's using. The doctrines of election, of effectual calling, regeneration, repentance, adoption, of prayer, the church, the ministry, the sacraments, have all to be interpreted and understood in the light of justification by faith. Thus the Bible teaches that God elected men in eternity in order that in due time they might be justified by faith in Christ. He renews their hearts unto the Word and draws them to Christ by effectual calling in order that he might justify them upon their believing. Their adoption as God's sons is consequent on their justification. Indeed, it is no more than the positive aspect of God's justifying sense. In other words, the concept of acceptance reaches its pinnacle point in the doctrine of adoption. We're not merely accepted as those who have kept the law, we are welcomed into the fellowship and communion of God as His sons. Their practice of prayer, of daily repentance, of good works, their whole life of faith springs from the knowledge of God's justifying grace. The church is to be thought of as the congregation of the faithful, the fellowship of justified sinners, and the preaching of the word and ministry of the sacraments are to be understood as means of grace only in the sense that they are means through which God works the birth and growth of justifying faith. A right view of these things is not possible without a right understanding of justification, so that when justification falls, Atlas falls, the whole world on his shoulders, all true knowledge of the grace of God in human life falls with it. And then, as Luther said, the church itself falls. And then he goes on to demonstrate this again from historical incidents. And very frequently, I would not be prepared to say with Dr. Packer, I'm simply quoting him, and said if I were to differ with him, I'd want to do my homework. That in reality, revival can simply be described as God the Spirit doing this work in a situation where the church had lapsed, if not from full profession, from the joyous experience of this. But now Packer properly observes and asserts that the preaching of this great truth of necessity will demand some presuppositions and related truths. And he gives three of them: the divine authority of the Bible, the divine wrath against human sin, and the substitutionary satisfaction of Christ. And he's right. You can't preach justification by faith intelligibly to a people who have no regard for the divine authority Bible, the divine wrath against human sin, and no understanding of the substitutionary satisfaction of Christ, involving propitiation, vicarious, curse-bearing, suretyship, all of these biblical terms. And again in the history of revival, God has come with power and owned this truth and its related truths when they have been given their rightful place. Some of you remember the great movement of the Spirit that broke out under Haldane at Geneva. He was lecturing the book of Romans. And God the Holy Ghost came upon a bunch of students, and a mighty revival ensued, and many went out to preach the gospel in other places. And certainly in the period of the Reformation, this was very, very evident. And even in the highly experimental preaching of Whitfield and Edwards, you see how this note comes through again and again. Well, the application to our day is self-evident, is it not, brethren? No matter where we look, we see the desperate need for the preaching of this truth. On the one hand, there's liberalism with its horizontal theology. No concern for vertical realities. God's court, God's law, God's frown, God's claims, God's righteousness, man's guilt as objective reality. Liberalism has no place for that. Everything is a theology of reconciliation, purely horizontal theology. How we need to thunder into such a context the great realities that are clustered around justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. Then you have the charismatic movement, the ubiquity of charismania. Everywhere we go, the charismatic movement has reached out and its tentacles are found everywhere. And what's the great emphasis? Well, it's the internalism, it's experience. And so you've got your so-called Catholic charismatics, utterly ignorant of the heart of gospel truth with respect to the saving activity of Christ. And yet they're looked upon as Christians and welcomed to the platform of so-called Christian charismatic conventions and all of the rest. Well, this truth needs desperately to be preached in that context. And then, of course, neo-orthodoxy with its incipient and sometimes blatant universalism. All men are already safe, they just need to be told about it. We need to tell them that they're not safe until they believe. And belief is unto justification. And then you have an uncertain evangelicalism, parroting the local and recent fads. And that to me is the tragedy. Just sort of putting his finger to the wind and seeing which way the wind is blowing now, what the current fad is. And in that situation, brethren, we have a marvelous opportunity to proclaim the reality and centrality of justification by faith as an immediate gospel privilege. And then let me touch on just one more, then we'll take a little break and I'll pick up the last three. Got seven. Got the number of perfection this morning. All right? Another truth that God has frequently owned in the midst of revival has been the necessity, nature, and urgency. The necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. The necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. Now the scriptures are clear that the hinge on which the door of salvation turns from the human side is comprised of repentance and faith. Acts 20:21, Mark 1:15 and 16, Acts 26:20. And furthermore, the scriptures are clear that these spiritual exercises are gospel duties. In other words, they are duties laid upon men wherever the gospel comes. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. 1 John 3:22, this is his commandment that we believe. And then you have the clear example of it in Acts 16:31, when Paul addresses the awake jailer, not with a lecture on human inability, but with an imperative to believe. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He doesn't lecture him on human inability and tell him that the word do is the fatal word in his question. He answers him in an imperative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And furthermore, the scriptures make clear that there is a genuine and a spurious faith in repentance. James 2:19, Acts chapter 8, and a host of other passages, not least of which is the parable of the sower. Now, often revival has come, and more frequently it has been sustained, when this note has been expounded and pressed upon the consciences of men. The note of the necessity, the nature, and the duty of repentance and faith. No, I said the necessity, nature, and urgency of repentance and faith as gospel duties. Now, as we think of the situation in our own day, there are circles where there is real hyper-Calvinism. I don't mean imagined hyper-Calvinism. There is real hyper-Calvinism, where people do not regard repentance and faith as gospel duties. And such people need to be told, you're not safe until you believe. And if you don't believe, you're guilty of the crowning sin of unbelief. Your unbelief is not a malady you have which should elicit pity. It is a wickedness which provokes the wrath and anger of God. O fools and slow of heart to believe, he upbraided the cities in which his mighty works were done because they repented not. Repentance is a duty. Faith is a duty. And some of you may minister in circles where there is a professed love of the doctrines of grace, where in reaction to decisionism and to a semi-Pelagian perspective, people have fallen into a de facto hyper-Calvinism. And if they're attending upon the means of grace and going through the semblance of prayer and reading their Bibles, they have some degree of comfort that at least they're seeking sinners. Well, you need to tell a seeking sinner he's not safe until he believes. He has no grounds to feel any peace of safety until he believes. But in far more circles, it is the nature of saving faith and the necessity as well as the nature of repentance that you will need to expound in great detail. Now, most evangelical circles are clear on the necessity of faith, but they're ignorant as to the nature of saving faith. So that's where you need to do your work. And most of those circles that know of the necessity of faith are ignorant of the necessity of repentance, and also of the nature and the fruits of repentance. So what is needed? A careful, balanced, impassioned proclamation of the necessity, the nature, and the urgency of these things. You can do no better than to take the Shorter Catechism and expound the doctrine within the framework of its statements on the nature of saving faith and of repentance. You can do no better than to take the parable of the sower and make that the basis of detailed exposition and application early in your ministry. Everybody loves the parables of Jesus, so catch them with guile. And you can pour the whole frightening scope of the warnings of Hebrews into the parable of the sower. If you said, now let's turn to Hebrews 6, you'd scare the liver out of it. But you can turn to the parable of the sower and pour Hebrews 6 into it. Mm-hmm. Because it's there, you see. And you can take the book of James and pour it back in through the parable of the sower. Start with that parable and expound it to your people. And plead with God that perhaps he would come and manifest his power in slaying the false hopes of people who say they believe but have no fruits of faith, who say they believe but who are strangers to true biblical repentance. Well, let's take a break there, and then we'll reconvene in 6-7 minutes or so, and then I'll give you the last three, and then hopefully we'll have time for discussion. All right, let's pick up where we left off at the conclusion of the last hour, as we work our way through these seven major truths that have most frequently been owned of God in seasons of the outpouring of the Spirit. We've touched upon four of them, and now, more briefly, we'll touch on the last three. And the fifth one that I want to set before you is what I am calling the availability and sincerity of the inviting Savior. The availability and sincerity of the inviting Savior. Now, on this point, the testimony of Scripture is clear. The Bible asserts that Christ is available to all who will have him, and that Christ himself calls to men in the gospel. We have his own word, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 6:37, Isaiah 55, and that classic text in Revelation 20:17. And according to the word of God, Christ himself comes and preaches peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. Ephesians 2. Christ comes in his servants and offers himself and invites sinners into fellowship with himself. Now, often in seasons of revival, the sense of an offended God and the terrors of the law are so deep, coupled with this inward sense of the extent of sin's power, that sinners become paralyzed. And the only thing that brings them out of that paralysis is an unfettered, free proclamation of the availability and sincerity of an inviting Savior. And often this truth has become a star of hope, a beacon in the storm of deep and turbulent conviction in the hearts of men. But it is Christ, the whole Christ, who invites men into fellowship with himself on his terms. Christ, the great prophet, the great priest and king, who invites men into fellowship with himself to forgive them, but also to teach them and to rule and govern over them. Now, in our day, you see, the idea of coming to Christ is no big deal, because people have a little Christ and a big sinner. I mean, in self-important, sufficient. But when men begin to feel and sense something of the magnitude of their sin and the majesty and the glory of Christ, then coming to Christ becomes a great difficulty. How can one so infinitely pure and holy receive the likes of me? Well, you see, brethren, if God is blessing our preaching of the strictness and the spirituality of the law, and if he is blessing our preaching on the nature and necessity and urgency of repentance and faith, it is essential that this strand of truth be wove into our preaching. Christ is available. Christ sincerely invites sinners into the fellowship of his own grace. I do remember and cannot forget when I was preaching certain places only a couple of years ago. And I sensed among some of the young men in this particular context where there was a church and also a training institution that they had imbibed a form of hyper-Calvinism without realizing it. And I figured if they had, I'd flush them out when I preached Sunday night. So the way I flushed them out was when I came to really urging sinners to close with Christ, I made this statement. I says, Christ is yours if you will but have him. He is yours if you will but have him. And there is only one thing that keeps you from having him, and that's that you will not have him. Oh boy, did they come to me afterwards. Yeah. And I flushed them out. And they were foolish enough to come and take me on. And I was depraved enough to welcome the challenge. And by the time we were done, I think there were a handful of humbled young men. They said, did we hear you say? I said, yes, you did hear me say. Well, how can you say that in the light of the fact that? And I said, I simply say it because the Bible does. And then we just turned to the scriptures, and you could see that they had not yet come to the place where they were willing to let the Bible interpret how biblical truths should be expressed. They were more fastidious than God. So fearful of being accused of having a tinge of Arminianism or free willism that they would not present the Lord Jesus as he is presented in the scriptures, an available Savior, yes, but one who even goes beyond mere availability. He is sincere in inviting sinners into the fellowship of himself. And it's a wonderful thing to read in the history of revivals, of whole masses of people bowed and bent with conviction and then coming to the discovery that the Lord Jesus welcomes sinners just as they are. And often he has used the preaching that has emphasized this great truth to bring men to that saving embrace of himself. But then the sixth category of truth is what I'm describing as the necessity and inevitability. The necessity and inevitability of gospel holiness as the only valid evidence of saving religion. The necessity and inevitability of gospel holiness as the only valid evidence of saving religion. Now again, the testimony of Scripture is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Hebrews 12:14. 1 John 2:29, and a host of other passages. But so often, in periods of religious decline, there is generally a low standard of vital godliness, low expectations for vital godliness, and much professed comfort from Christ with little conformity to Christ. But seasons of revival, men become acutely aware of the fact that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Often they wonder if anything they previously experienced was real. And they are brought, if God is truly working in hearts, to such a reality in prayer, in meditation upon the Word, fellowship with God and His Son, and love for the brethren, that they really wonder if anything previously experienced had any touch of reality about it. And one of the truths that God has used, I think particularly of the ministry of the tenants, was this emphasis in the preaching on the necessity and inevitability of gospel holiness as the only valid evidence of saving religion. And if, brethren, God should bless your labors with even something that remotely approximates what we historically designate as revival, this is the truth that needs to be brought forward with tremendous spiritual discernment. Because in times of religious excitement, men imperceptibly begin to accept as a fundamental axiom that the essence of religion is to be found in one's feelings. And if they are caught up in the heat of religious excitement, that may even be part of a genuine movement of the Spirit of God, they begin to think that if they have exalted feelings, they have valid experience. And nothing but an emphasis on this category of truth will counteract that. And you see that so perceptively brought out in Edwards' classic work on the religious affections, in which he is discriminating between a true and a spurious work of the Spirit upon the human heart, upon the human soul. And certainly I need not underscore for you men how desperately this note needs to be sounded in our day. You will go out to minister to people if they've had any contact with evangelicalism who for the most part will have imbibed the carnal Christian notion that an acceptable and safe condition is one in which you've accepted Christ but have made no progress whatsoever in moral and ethical conformity to Christ. And then with the charismatic theology and similar strands of teaching, this note needs desperately to be sounded. I love Gernall's statement, "Say not that thou art born of God and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy." We find that quote in Ryle's book on holiness. And let me say by an aside, that can be a very powerful instrument. Circulate Ryle's book on holiness. Excellent essays, and God wonderfully used them in the early days of our life as a fellowship here at Trinity. And then finally, the truth that God has wonderfully owned in seasons of revival is the possibility and desirability of a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. The possibility and desirability of a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. Now here again the scriptures are clear. The Spirit is given to attest our sonship, Galatians 4:6, Romans 8:16. The Word is given to be objective validation of our sonship, 1 John 5:12-13. So to be assured of one's standing before God on proper grounds was normative in the New Testament and also productive of the highest level of Christian experience. But in times of spiritual declension, doubts and uncertainty have prevailed, weakness and dullness have resulted, and often when God has come with power, it has been the proclamation of this truth that has ravished the souls of people so that they could experience what one author has called days of heaven on earth. And that's a treatise on assurance. The possibility and desirability of a well-grounded assurance of grace and salvation. Now on the one hand, at one end of the spectrum, we have the shallow believism that has oodles of assurance to which it has no right. And that must be undercut. We must demonstrate what a well-grounded assurance is. But on the other hand, the pendulum, you see, when it's moving from one place to another, moves swiftest through the center of its arc, and it's stationary at both extremes. And I've lived long enough in this resurgence of commitment to the doctrines of grace to see a mentality that is going through the center point of the proper biblical tension in which chronic doubting almost becomes a mark of spirituality. And while we would turn away from all glib assurance for which there is no scriptural grounds, we must turn away with equal abhorrence from a brand of Christianity that is characterized by doubt and uncertainty. That is not the Christian norm of the New Testament. Assurance is a fact of New Testament religion. Now, I am not saying that assurance is of the essence of faith. Some are saying that in our day. And great harm and fanaticism will result from that position. There are certain aspects of assurance involved in any true act of faith. I must be certain that I'm a sinner, that Christ is the Savior, and that what God says about him is true. So there are elements of assurance that enter into the most elementary exercises of faith. But the assurance that can say, I know that I, Albert N. Martin, am in a state of grace, that I am not deceived, that reflexive assurance, that is not of the essence of faith. And yet it ought to be the well-grounded, biblically disciplined experience of the people of God. And in terms, again, of where we're preaching, and in terms of how this doctrine has been handled, it has often been made instrumental in the precipitation and the continuation of the blessing of God in revival. Well, brethren, as I've tried to analyze somewhat the history of revivals, and my reading has not been extensive, but I hope it's been quality reading, it seems to me that these are seven of the truths most frequently owned of God in the precipitation and sustaining of revival blessing. Now, how should you preach them? Well, you may want to preach them in a specific, topical, or textual manner. But more than this, they ought to be the recurring themes in your broader preaching, so that with respect to these seven aspects of truth, anyone sitting under your ministry over a course of 6 months would have no question as to where you stood and where the Bible stands on these basic issues. Plead with God to send His Holy Spirit upon such preaching. Perhaps God will yet privilege us to witness a day of His power. Now, I promised you a brief bibliography, and I want to give that to you at this time. At the top of the list, Sprague's book, entitled Lectures on Revivals. Now, all you need to whet your appetite for this book is to read his preface. He said, the following lectures were delivered during the preceding autumn and winter to the congregation with which the author is connected in the ordinary course of his public ministrations. The grand object at which he has aimed has been to vindicate and advance genuine revivals of religion. And in doing this, he has endeavored to distinguish between a genuine revival and spurious excitement, to defend revivals against the cavils of their opposers, to show the causes which operate to prevent or retard them, to exhibit the agency of God and the instrumentality of men by which they are produced and sustained, to guide the inquiring sinner and establish the young convert, to guard against the abuses to which revivals are liable, and to anticipate the glorious results to which they must lead. And he accomplishes that in the book. And one of the great benefits of this book is the section at the end containing letters from men who themselves were either instrumental in revivals or had been in churches where God had visited with great outpourings of the Spirit. The first letter alone by Archibald Alexander it ought to be put, I think, in a little pamphlet form. Tremendous stuff, how to distinguish between true and spurious revivals. So I would urge upon you men, and as I mentioned, this has gone through another edition by the Banner of Truth. It's in print now. So please get hold of Sprague. And then, of course, The Log College by Alexander, and also Thoughts on Religious Experience by Alexander. The Log College by Archibald Alexander. Thoughts on Religious Experience. And all of these are published by the Banner. The Biography of Nettleton. And you have the Banner reprint of the biography done by Bonar. And then an excellent one by John Thornberry, God Sent Revival, The Story of Asahel Nettleton and the Second Great Awakening. Now, one of the great benefits of Nettleton's biography is that you get an insight into Nettleton the preacher and what truths he preached seasons of the Lord's nearness and presence, and how he handled those truths both publicly and privately. You get tremendously helpful insights. And then, of course, Edwards on the Religious Affections, I've already mentioned that. How do we discriminate between true and false religious experience? And then The Great Awakening by Joseph Tracy, also by the Banner of Truth. by the way, the God Sent Revival book, God Sent Revival by John Thornberry, is published by Evangelical Press. Yes, yes. Then, of course, Whitfield's journals and the biography of Whitfield, the two volumes. These are some of the books that I have found most helpful. It's not an exhaustive bibliography, but I hope it will be a working one by which you will glean principles that will be helpful. You know that we do not endorse what I would call the revival mania that some people have, that all we can do is sit back and hope and wait and pray that God will come down and just give us a season of glorious disorder and right all our wrongs and all of the rest. No, we've got to labor, regardless of where the tide of the Spirit's influence may be. We've got to labor with all of our might in terms of the present measure of the Spirit's grace and power that we know. But I hope we don't think that all that there could possibly be is what we presently know. So while we labor, true to the stewardship of the present dimensions of His working and power and enablement, we do so with constant prayer and pleading that God would grant us more. Well, if He does, you better know how to handle yourself. You better be prepared. I mean, what in the world would you do if God should come down with power upon a group of people to whom you're ministering and people start being broken under the word and come to you in great distress of soul? Well, these men will help furnish your mind with perspectives and biblical insights that I hope will further furnish you to be able ministers of the new covenant. All right, I've said all I want to say this morning.